It is customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here and the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that the things we note this evening will be instructive, informative, and contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It was back in the 1980s when I last did a salute to Columbus. But since this is Columbus Day, because poor old Columbus is constantly under assault by progressive ideology, I thought I would go back in time and do just a little bit of a historical snippet on the Spanish's conquering of the what's called Mesoamerica. Hernando Cortez came into the New World. He was not the first. Christopher Columbus was. But Chris takes the heat because the subsequent things that occurred after he came to the West, specifically the Caribbean, was that we in some way suppressed the Indians that were here, and that this was just an awful thing to do. And since then, we've become nothing more than a bunch of brigands, and we've never gotten any better, and Western European culture sucks, and everyone who's a part of it should actually be lashed with a cat of nine tails and then asked to scurry back to the frozen north of Scandinavia. So I decided that I would take a look at this and note for you that it was Cortez that actually freed the Indians. And who he freed them from were the Aztecs. Actually, it was not the Indians he freed, but rather the Mexicans. And when he went in down there and decided they were going to go ashore, they had not advanced on the mainland up to that point, 15, 16, 19, that area. And he had a crew of about 500 men and 16 horses. And he knew that there was a great deal from rumor, knew there was a great deal of opposition among the tribes on the mainland, and that the tyranny that was underway by Montezuma was the problem. And the only way he knew to conquer them, and he had a crew of about 400 to 500, and they were not at all happy about the fact they were moving into this ordeal. He moved them on shore, and then he set up a boot camp. And he began to train this crew to fight, and train them in strategies and tactics of warfare and so on. And then in order to ensure the fact that they would not run under the pressure of battle, he burned his ship. They were either going to win or they were going to die. So he set fire to his ship there in the Gulf of Mexico, and then he ordered the assault. And the assault was on what we call present-day Mexico City. And he was able to infiltrate with a spy. It was a young woman who was a Mexican, is actually what she was. That's what we would refer to her today. And the Aztecs had tyrannical control of the entire of the inner Mexico. And he made friends with her. In fact, he made such great friends with her that he knew her in the biblical sense. But she also was able to infiltrate Montezuma's retinue and was able to arrange things for Cortez so that it would make it easy for him to capture him. And so with about 400 to 500 men, Cortez was able to overthrow the Aztec Empire. Now, I have an article here I would like to read. It's in the current issue of Chronicles Magazine, page 13, and it's entitled Atrocities Azteca. And here are the comments by Roger D. McGrath, the writer. He begins by writing, "Nearly every celebration of Mexican heritage by Mexicans in the United States now features references to the Aztecs and some form of traditional Aztec dance called La Danza Azteca. Few Mexicans today, on either side of the border, are descendants of the Aztecs. Their ancestors are the people the Aztecs conquered, enslaved, tortured, and sacrificed. The Aztecs arrived in the Valley of Mexico sometime during the 13th century. Legend says they came from the north, a place they called Aztlan, which could have been New Mexico or Arizona. Now, suffering a series of droughts and having exhausted the natural resources of Aztlan, they fought their way south through tribe after tribe, finally arriving in the Valley of Mexico as a well-organized military aristocracy. Generation by generation, the Aztecs reduced the relatively advanced city-states they found in the valley until, by the middle of the 15th century, they had become the predominant tribe governing from their capital at Tenochtitlan, that is what's present-day Mexico City. And by the way, Mexico City is built in the cavity of a volcano, an ancient one. And so there are a lot of lakes, especially in this period of time before development occurred in that area. There were a lot of lakes around, and there was also a lake there called Taxcoco. And this is in the area of present-day Mexico City. That's where the Aztecs settled and built their empire. They enslaved other tribes or reduced them to vassals, collecting from the latter tribute and food, women, and victims for sacrifice. Although the Aztecs did not introduce human sacrifice to Mesoamerica, the Toltecs and Mayans were infamous for their bloodletting, and they certainly practiced it on an unprecedented scale. The numbers of people, often girls entering puberty, sacrificed annually were in the thousands. Most anthropologists argue that at least 20,000 humans were sacrificed each year. And that is the very conservative estimate. Some anthropologists move that up to around 250,000. Early Spanish accounts say 20,000 were sacrificed annually in the capital city alone. The Aztecs claimed that when they dedicated the Great Pyramid at Tenochtitlan, That, by the way, is Popocatapetl. Some of you may have been there. I've been there and seen this thing. And it's just a mountain. But it blows on occasion. So the Aztecs claim that when they dedicated the Great Pyramid, they sacrificed more than 80,000 people in 4 days. In four lines that stretched for 2 miles, the victims were marched to the top of the pyramid and there dispatched by the Aztec priests working in shifts. The numbers may have been Aztec hyperbole, but early Spanish chronicles offer supporting evidence. Gonzalo de Umbria reckoned the number of skulls on the great rack in the center of Tenochtitlan at 136,000. Bernal Diaz said that upon entering the central plaza of Xocalan, there were piles of human skulls so regularly arranged that one could count them and estimated them at more than 100,000. Andres da Tapia described two immense towers made entirely of skulls held together by lime. There may have been more than 100,000 skulls in the towers. And account after account, in central plaza after central plaza, the number of skulls astonished the Spanish. Aztec gods demanded flesh and blood, and flesh and blood is what the Aztecs gave them. Propitiation of the sun god was especially important. So now we find what's behind it all. It is religion. His life-giving light would fade forever without the hearts of humans. But the Aztecs also butchered people simply for food. Production of food became an ever more demanding problem during the 15th century as the population of the Valley of Mexico swelled. Maize, beans, and squashes were grown in great quantities by reclamation of land from marshes and lakes, but animal protein supplied chiefly by wild game and by domesticated dogs and turkeys was hard to come by. Human beings were a handy substitute. Most sacrificial victims for the gods and for cannibalism came from conquered tribes or from vassals as part of their regular tribute. Slaves were less commonly used. Aztecs themselves were never sacrificed. The sacrifices began with La Danza Azteca. To the beat of drums and the wail of horns, splendidly feathered warriors moved their limbs and pranced about, while sacrificial victims were prodded by spears or dragged by their hair up the pyramid steps. Once on top, they were immediately spread-eagle on their backs, and Aztec priests used obsidian knives sliced open the victim's chest and cut out their hearts. The priest then held the still palpitating hearts to the sun and threw blood in the air. The bodies were quickly removed to make room for the next set of victims and allowed to tumble down the steep sides of the well-designed pyramid. Upon reaching the bottom, the corpses were carried off and butchered. Three limbs of a corpse were the property of the warrior who had captured the victim in battle. Heads were reserved for Aztec priests who cracked open the skulls to eat the brains. The skulls then joined thousands of others on racks or poles in the central plazas. The remaining limb and other body parts were stewed with peppers and tomatoes and eaten by hungry Aztec warriors and their families. Some meat was saved for the carnivorous animals at the Aztec Royal Zoo. The Spaniards were surprised to learn that the Aztecs had no desire to create a unified empire by conquering and assimilating surrounding tribes. Better to allow the tribes, these would be the ancestors of present-day Mexicans, better to allow the tribes to remain as vassals or enemies who could then be forced to deliver sacrificial victims as tribute or suffer capture in war. The territory occupied by vassals or enemies amounted to human stockyards with no manpower or administrative costs to the Aztecs. For those who present the Spanish conquest of Mesoamerica as an ignominious white man versus noble red man, the Aztecs present a problem. So too does the thought of Cortez and a few hundred soldiers conquering the all-powerful Aztecs. The Spaniards had the horse, weapons of iron, diseases not native to Mexico, and centuries of fighting the Moors. But they also had as allies the tribes who suffered unspeakable torture and mayhem at the hands of the Aztecs for a century, something those tribes' descendants should consider the next time the colorful Danza Azteca groups perform. Just a little bit of information about how times were in the early part of the 16th century when the Europeans came to this hemisphere and what they actually found here. When it comes right down to it, we did them a great favor, we the Europeans, by coming here and putting a stop to human sacrifice. And as soon as that was obliterated by the culture, the Western European culture that came here, we have not had human sacrifice in this part of the world since. Order was restored, and souls were allowed to move forward, and there also was the introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many are now in heaven as a result of the white man or the Europeans coming to this continent. And so we salute Columbus today for his courage to head west to find a way to the East Indies, and instead he found the West Indies. And in so doing, the end result was the freedom of hundreds of thousands of people from the tyranny of the various tribes such as the Aztecs and the Mayans. And we can also see a little bit of that in North America. We've examined Cahokia and the Mississippian culture that is in evidence across the river in Illinois. And we've seen how all of this was really a very decadent society that needed the infusion of Christian theology. So we salute Columbus today. Now, in our study, we're moving toward how to behave. We've noticed in our just these excerpts that the Aztecs were not made up of gentlemen. And they did not have culture. They did not have proper behavior in genteel society, for there was none. But there is an honor code that we're noting as something that should be possessed by the Christian, and especially the Christian gentleman as he deals with ladies. And so we're going to emphasize from our previous study of the honor code that goes back several years ago. We'll note them on this occasion as principles of spiritual aristocracy. And we begin in Romans chapter 12 at verse 3. And here is a corrected translation of that verse. I say through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but rather think in terms of objectivity for the purpose of being rational, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from the source of doctrine. Now, the principle that comes from that is to stop being self-centered. I have taught you as we move through this study of aristocracy that you are an elite core of royal aristocrats, that you are better by imputation at salvation. It elevates you to a superior level with regard to others of the human species. You are better, you are wiser, you have more assets, and you have a bloodline, an adopted bloodline to the royalty of the God of this universe. And the unbeliever can make none of these claims. Yet in the human sphere of aristocracy, you often find an elitist attitude that looks down on those of the lower classes. The spiritual aristocrat cannot do this. He cannot think of himself in terms beyond what he ought to think. And what you ought to think is that you are an aristocrat in the plan of God, and you possess great assets that the unbeliever does not possess. But your attitude should be one of humility to lure them through the gospel into hearing a way out of their position of hoi polloi into royal aristocracy. And so we should invite others to join us as aristocrats rather than look down upon them. So you think objectively for the purpose of being rational. You have been assigned a standard of thinking from the Word of God. And with that standard of thinking, you become an humble person. And you are no longer self-centered. For arrogance always condemns others, but never self. Therefore, objectivity of thought and your relationship with others is mandatory. Romans 12, verse 4. For just as we have many parts in one body, that's the body of Christ, the royal family, and all the parts do not have the same function. So, we the many are one body in Christ, and individually parts one of another. Now, the principle of aristocracy that emerges from these two verses is that spiritual freedom allows all of us to function within our own spiritual gift. Each one of us has a spiritual gift. Now, you may not know what yours is, but that's okay. Those who have a particular spiritual gift, whatever it might be, will begin to function in that gift post-salvation. And as they learn of their spiritual gift later on, they become more efficient at that. But you will automatically begin to naturally do things under the leadership of the Holy Spirit that reflect your spiritual gift. And you may not even know what it is. But as you grow in grace, you will ultimately recognize it. And knowing what it is will give you, therefore, the power to emphasize it to a greater degree than when you were ignorant of it. I can only give myself as an example there. But when I was saved at 10 in the first church in L.A., I was issued the gift of pastor-teacher at 10. I think it was, could have been 11, in Miss Dixie Jernigan Sunday School. But did I know this? No. I had no clue. I certainly was not interested in knowing about anything like that for a good long while. And then suddenly, once I was introduced and went positive to the Word of God, I began to teach because people asked me to. And I said, okay. And I began to teach people simply the little bit of information that I knew, which turned out to be a lot more than they knew. I was surprised at that. And because these were people who went to church every Sunday. And so, you know, you sit at home, you do a little study, and tell people what you've learned, and they're slack-jawed. And so they ask you to teach again, and before you know it, you've got all these Bible studies going. And then I had a man tell me one day, a fellow that Quentin Swofford knows, when are you going to start actually using your gift? And I said, well, what gift? And he said, the gift of pastor-teacher. I said, no, I don't have that. I'm just doing these people favors. I enjoy doing it. That's not what I do. And he laughed at me, scoffed, hooted. And that was the first time that had crossed my mind, and then I never got it off my mind until today. Because once you realize it, then you got to deal with it. And then you have to try to, you know, get better at it, if you can. And now you take that scenario and then you plug it into whatever your spiritual gift is. Do you know what it is? And if you don't, then keep growing in grace and you'll learn it. But if you know what it is, then you know how to use it. And you use the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as the guide, and then you await the opportunities to execute in that fashion. And then the Lord will provide you with all of the opportunities you can deal with and say grace over. So, here's the principle again. Spiritual freedom allows all of us to function within our own spiritual gift. That's spiritual freedom. And you never... Here's one of the problems in a church, is that there's the body here that's accumulated as this portion of God's flock. But a church functions at peak efficiency when all the spiritual gifts are present within that congregation. And that's the Holy Spirit's business. I mean, He knew all these things in eternity past, and there are spiritual gifts within this congregation. And you leave people alone and let them naturally function in their gift and let them discover what it is and let them get better at it. And no one, therefore, should stand off and say, well, Fred's not doing enough around the church. We never see Fred do thus and so. Well, do you know what Fred's gift is? And if you do, then are you the clipboard committee that runs around to check on him to see if he's really functioning under that gift? And if you're not aware of his gift, aren't you stepping out of bounds to wonder what Fred's doing? You don't know. So there are visible functions around a church. I certainly have a visible one. And if I don't show up, you're going to want to know what I'm not doing. Why is he not here? Well, the Cardinals on tonight. That's what I'm not here. But then I showed up anyhow because I can't take the hammer that would fall from the Lord if I were to stay home. So the discipline's going to fall on me if I don't function under my spiritual gift. You get that? Same with you. And worst of all is when you start criticizing others who are not doing enough around the church, and they're doing a lot. You just don't see it. Never encourage a person to function beyond his own norms and standards, and especially in the area of spiritual gifts. Don't imply to a person they ought to be doing thus and so, which is where you think they ought to be functioning under a spiritual gift, and it's not theirs. Theirs is quite different, and it's something else. And they're doing it. And you're trying to encourage them to do something else. Just be quiet about it. And when you get in a church, part of the exoterike harmonia in a church is for everybody to do their duty before the Lord and let other people do theirs. And if everybody leaves each other alone, then everything gets done. Romans 12:9. Your love should be non-hypocritical. Detest evil. Cling to the good. And the principle of aristocracy from this verse, unconditional love toward all men does not require you to sacrifice principle or compromise truth. In other words, when you have unconditional love for others, it should be non-hypocritical. You don't pretend to like people if you don't. But you must love them. George Strait has a song. I know she loves me. but I don't think she likes me anymore. And that's what happens in marriages. Women love these guys. Lots of times they love outlaws. It seems women are drawn to outlaws of one description or another. Those that buck the system. Those that are a little bit wild. And they get married to them and they continue to be wild. And they love them, but they just can't live with them. So they love them, but they just don't like them anymore. Now, as you move through your life, you're going to run into Christians you don't like. But you can't stop loving them. And if you can't discern the difference between those two concepts, then you're not ready to fight the battles of the invisible war. Never compromise truth, never sacrifice principle. Remember this formula. And we showed it on, Sunday. We took a look at this, put it up again. I call it the equation of honor. I wonder if we're no foci here. Do it sort of halfway like that. Here's the principle. Doctrine produces integrity, which, when put under pressure, requires probity in order for integrity to be manifest as honor. You don't know if a person has integrity unless you observe the person for a while and deal with that individual. And if you see over a period of time that that person is honorable, in other words, they are someone who can be trusted. They're someone you can count on. They're someone who tells the truth. They're someone who's always there. They're the ones who always uphold the standard. That's honor. But you observe that. But the thing you observe is not who they are. That is the application. Who they are is found in the soul, and that's the integrity that is developed by the Word of God. And then when doctrine is put under pressure, if you're loyal to it, then you have executed probity. That is doctrine that is tested in the crucible of human experience, and you remain loyal to it. And that produces actions and what have you that others observe and call it honor. So here's the formula. Doctrine produces integrity, which when put under pressure requires probity in order for integrity to be manifested as honor. So we have the formula here. Doctrine is the D here. Doctrine resident in the cardia, the stream of consciousness, produces, that's your arrow, integrity in the soul. Now you've got an inventory of ideas and it's ready to be applied. You've developed this inventory. Now, when integrity of soul, the IS, is placed under pressure, that's PR, and the believer expresses probity toward doctrine, that's the P followed by the arrow and a D, probity toward doctrine, then he is a person of honor. He executes, which is how integrity of soul is manifested to the world. Do you have integrity? Well, you may have integrity. This is one of the situations that James is talking about, by the way. If faith without works is dead, he says. And everybody else, there's so many people that take that and say, well, that proves that salvation is based on works. No, we're talking about believers here. And we're talking about a believer that has developed an inventory of ideas from the Word of God. How do people on the outside view this person? He has faith. He has faith in the Word of God. He accumulates information that provide him standards in order to make decisions and draw certain conclusions and so on. But he never makes application. And therefore, people who observe him assume him to have no honor because he really never applies what he knows. This type of faith, experiential concepts after salvation, cannot be observed by the casual observer on the outside unless it is applied, and therefore it's dead. We'll get into that when we study James. But that's the gist of it. And therefore, you are under mandate not only to acquire this information, but under pressure, under the challenges, under the exigencies of the day, you are to apply it in your life. And that is what is observed as honor. Now, Romans 12:10. With reference to your unconditional love, be devoted to each other with reference to honor, let each one of you esteem others more highly than yourself. Principle of aristocracy number 4. Respect fellow believers as you would those of your own family members by recognizing imputed righteousness as the common bond and the privacy of the priesthood as a matter of honor. With reference to your unconditional love, be devoted to each other. Now, how do you do that? This is unconditional love. You don't have to like a person. Look, people have idiosyncrasies that may drive you mad. They are in a period of spiritual growth where they don't understand some things. And they haven't acquired the information to alter their behavior patterns in a certain area, and that irritates you. Now, do you hate the person? Do you cast aspersions on the individual? Do you claim the person's not really saved? Do you gossip about this guy? Or do you execute unconditional love, which means you have no mental attitude sins about any of these things? You just don't like his personality. It's unfortunate. And you don't like the individual. You're not mandated to like everyone in life. You can't do that. But you are mandated to love them, which means you have to tolerate, you have to encourage, you have to overlook things. You have to, in many ways, just simply back off and allow them the freedom to live their lives without your interference. And that's unconditional love. See, unconditional says you make no conditions, you place no conditions on this individual for you to be able to love them. You just do. And the loving here is not hugging them and smooching and carrying on about how wonderful they are. That is hypocritical. And just told in the verse or two above this, don't be hypocritical about your unconditional love. Don't do that. Your love is to have, it is zero emotion. This is a thought process that accepts a person as they are and leave them alone in that situation. So respect fellow believers as you would those of your own family. Now there's a good suggestion for you. Can you go to a family reunion and stay in fellowship? And is this a good example? You go, here's Thanksgiving coming up pretty soon, and then there will be Christmas. And you're all going to be going to some kind of family gathering, no doubt. And you're going to go there, and I'm asking you an honest question. Do you like all of those people? Okay, now that you've answered that in the privacy of your own soul, let me ask you this. They're family. Do you love them? And the answer to that ought to be yes. They're blood. I love them, but some of them I just don't like. I don't like Uncle Fred. He is a boor. He says things that are out of place. But he's Uncle Fred, and I love him. But he's a hard guy to like. So family is the idea. We are members of the same family and we are royalty. And therefore we deserve the respect of every other fellow member of the royal family simply because we have imputed righteousness. We're all in the same body. Now we may irritate each other with idiosyncrasies, but we love each other. In other words, have you ever heard this story where you have a family? I don't have a family in the sense of siblings. I don't have any of those. I don't know what it's like to have brotherly love or sisterly love. I don't understand those things because I've never had a way to experience it. So I'm out in the dark on that. But I've heard from people who have large families. They have brothers and they have sisters. And you can fight with your brother and you can beat each other to where blood flows. But if somebody were to that very same day say something wrong, obnoxious, or critical about that same brother, you'd go fight him. You don't talk about my brother that way. I don't understand that. But I do understand loyalty to friends. And you can have arguments with friends and still want to defend them if somebody challenges them. And that's the idea that needs to be transferred into the church and into the royal family. See, that's why this family concept is so often mentioned with the relationship to the church. We have a God that we call Father. Well, there's a start right there. And in addition to that, you constantly see the apostles in their writings referring to each other as brethren. And on occasion in the singular, brother. Well, they're not blood, but they've been adopted into the same royal family, and they refer to each other as if they were related through blood. Family. Respect fellow believers as you would those of your own family members. And you do this by recognizing imputed righteousness we all have plus R. And this is a common bond for all of us. We all have this. Therefore, God has got a grace pipeline opened to each and every one of us. And we're equal in that way. And the privacy of the priesthood, therefore, becomes a matter of honor. In other words, we all are royal priests and represent our own selves before God. And that's a matter of honor. Romans 12:11. With reference to your due diligence, do not be negligent. With reference to the Holy Spirit, be zealous when serving the Lord. Due diligence has to do with your obligation to God, and your priority one before God is to learn His Word. You can't apply if you don't know. That takes you right to James. He's talking about an individual that has learned information but will not apply it. His faith without works is dead. There's no application. This is operational death. So if you're going to make proper application in this life, it has to come from the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit, from an inventory of the Word of God resident in your soul. And if you don't know the information, the Holy Spirit cannot guide you. And you look good, maybe, to some people who don't know better. But we know that the Lord's the one pulling the inventory, not those other people. And so you can fool some folks for a good long while, but not the Lord. So the principle of aristocracy, this is number 5. Failure to remain consistent in one's spiritual growth has a negative impact on the application of the honor code. If you don't know it, you can't apply it. Before you know it, you're involved in doing the very same thing towards others as the unbeliever would do. Tearing down, criticizing, maligning, gossiping, the rest of it. And in James 4, we find where people actually get out of hand and actually start fighting and killing one another. And they're believers. If you get a believer out of fellowship long enough and mad enough, he'll kill you. It says so in James 4. I don't know if you know any hot-headed Christians, but be careful. They may kill you. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, consistent service to the Lord is maintained. That's under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. With reference to the Holy Spirit, be zealous when serving the Lord. And through the filling of the Holy Spirit, consistent service to the Lord is maintained. Now we move to Romans 12:12. With reference to confidence in the eternal future, have esprit de corps. See, there's one thing that would unite us all is if we could rivet on the principle, the absolute doctrine that we have eternal life. It was imputed at the moment of salvation. And when we die, we go to heaven. And that's going to be where we're free from all of the troubles, trials, temptations, and what have you of this life. And all of us have that. With reference to confidence in the eternal future, have esprit de corps. With reference to undeserved suffering, stand fast. Be persistent in prayer. Principle of aristocracy number 6. Through confidence in your eternal future and with esprit de corps, stand fast in the face of undeserved suffering. So it says here that you are going to suffer in this life, and it was many times it will be undeserved. Why would the Lord permit undeserved suffering to occur in the life of a believer? Now, it would be discipline. That would be deserved suffering. That's the other side of the coin. This is undeserved suffering. Why would the Lord permit this? Remember this principle. It is the plan of God that must move forward, not ours. And if He can take the benefits that come from your suffering to advance His plan in this angelic conflict, He will permit these things to occur. And undeserved suffering indicates you have the doctrine not only to orient to that, but to maximize it for God's glory. And if you're not prepared for that when undeserved suffering comes, then you're going to tilt and you're going to complain and get angry, and then you will get bitter, and then there will be those smoldering embers that just percolate in the gut for a good long while, and all it takes is just one vector to push a little oxygen in that bitterness, and those embers billow into thumos anger, and you're on a warpath. That's not good. That is not responding to undeserved suffering. You take the cards that are dealt you and you make the best of it. And there are people in this church who have had, let's call it, unexpected hands dealt them at a time that they never expected to be dealt anything like that. And they oriented and adjusted immediately to the glory of Christ and are carrying forward His plan and His word as best they can. And they've become testimonies to those who observe them. Therefore, they are regarded by those standing on the outside as men of honor. And that is the challenge under undeserved suffering. Now, prayer is the divinely provided, instantaneous, extra-dimensional communications network, and you're mandated to be persistent in that. It's amazing to me that we can say Father and we are automatically plugged in to an entity that is external to this universe. Yet, light only travels at 186,000 miles per second, and we hear that many of the stars are like billions and billions of light years away. So how does a prayer get out of the universe as soon as we say it? Because we've been provided divinely. This is not a miracle. God has things that go on that would you cannot possibly understand. I don't believe in miracles in a very strict sense of the word. God can do what He wants to do. We call things miracles because we think we can't understand how that works. How did that get done? Well, God gets it done. He has the power to get it done. He has the knowledge to get it done. He has the want to get it done. And so He does it. And because we don't understand how it happened, we call it a miracle. Well, prayer turns out to be one of those things. Do you understand how that works? I don't personally understand how it works, the mechanics of it all. But somehow saying the word Father exits the universe instantaneously. It's a divinely provided, instantaneous, it is an extra-dimensional communications network. And you're mandated to use it and to do so persistently. Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Principle of aristocracy, number 7, be willing to assist, where possible, a fellow believer in need. That occurs in this church a lot. And it's not by vote of the congregation. It's not by act of the board of deacons. Always, that has occurred on occasion. But people in this church see needs, and they reach out to fill it in whatever means that is necessary to achieve this. And you are to be alert, it says here, be willing to assist where possible a believer in need. That is the principle. This based on contribute to the needs of the saints. That means a fellow believer. And then principle of aristocracy number 8, be courteous to strangers and show them kindness. That's hospitality. And so when visitors come into this church, for example, and you see someone you don't know, it would be nice for you to say, hello, how are you? And provide a bulletin or ask if there's anything that they need. That would be a courteous thing to do. You don't hang around and belabor things and intrude in their privacy of where are you from and who's your daddy and what zip code do you come from, where did you go to high school? I mean, you leave that kind of thing off. Of course, I know it's difficult for people in St. Louis not to do that, but it seems everywhere you go, people want to know where you graduated from high school. And I said, well, there was only one. There was only one. I graduated from the high school. Where'd you go? They have their zip code. But nevertheless, there are ways to be kind to people without intruding on their privacy. And being courteous to strangers is mandated here. Practice hospitality. And there is a gift of hospitality, by the way. People who welcome strangers, welcome fellow believers into their homes, and entertain them and that kind of thing. Romans 14, verse 14. Speak well of those who persecute you. Keep on speaking well. Don't curse them. Principle of aristocracy number 9. Maintain poise and objectivity when fellow believers malign you. Never make excuses. Never retaliate. You're going to be misunderstood. No matter what you do, somebody's going to misunderstand an act of yours, a comment, a place that they see you. So you have to be very relaxed about that. If people decide they want to interpret your comments, your location, your actions in some negative way, the worst thing you could do would be to try to defend yourself. And you just leave it alone. If that's what you believe about me, then fine. I have to look introspectively and say, maybe I'm not giving enough attention to my proper application of the Word of God. See, that's being humble about it. Maybe I have done something that has been interpreted by you that I would hope would be a reflection of a personal honor, but that you have seen and interpreted otherwise. Just leave it alone. People have got to learn to leave things alone and leave it in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Otherwise, everybody's going to be at each other's throats. Maintain poise and objectivity when fellow believers malign you. Never make excuses and never retaliate. Now let's get some points on that one. Number one, this verse deals with persecution among believers. These are members of the royal family fighting with one another. They're not following honor code principles here. The believers must remain gracious, relaxed, and detached from the criticism. If they don't do that, then they are going to lower themselves to the level of the adversary, and they both will be out of fellowship, and they both will dishonor Christ. Two. The offended party is not required to say anything, but if he does, it must be expressed from the source of doctrine. And that means he's going to say things that will not exacerbate the problem. This is a hard lesson for you. Two must have been tough. I'll repeat two for you. The offended party is not required to say anything. But if he does, it must be expressed from the source of doctrine. Now three, doctrinal thinking must precede doctrinal speaking minus emotion. Oh, if you let emotion get involved. Raise your voice, get red in the face. Think of adjectives to put in front of vile names. You freaking blankety blank. That would be inappropriate. Doctrinal thinking must precede doctrinal speaking minus emotion. Four. If response, thought, and speech are motivated by reactor factors rather than wise analysis, then the situation only worsens. Do not get involved in reactor factors. Now, what is a reactor factor? Fred says something to John, and John interprets that as an insult. He reacts to it and calls Fred a name. Or, that's not true. Or, oh yeah, buddy, would you like to step outside? That's not a doctrinal response. So wise analysis must precede this, and you may not get involved in reactive factors. To see, you have to have spiritual self-esteem not to do that, by the way. A reactive factor is based on the fact that you feel like you've been insulted. Now, do you have spiritual self-esteem? Are you okay with the Lord? Are you current on rebound? Are you growing in grace? Are you a person that's moving forward in the plan of God and you're confident about all of the things you're doing with regard to your relationship with the Lord? And this one guy shows up and says something negative and you have to prove he's wrong. Let him prove it before the Supreme Court. Let him testify there. 5. Good manners complement the response, which must also be accompanied by poise and grace. Whatever your response, good manners will complement it. And this response must be accompanied by poise and grace. Now, I found this quote, and I can't tell you where it was. I find quotes, and I stick them on yellow pieces of paper like this, up above my computer, and I forgot to put the source on this one. But I'll give it to you anyhow. And it sort of amplifies point 5. When you meet your antagonist, do everything in a mild and agreeable manner. Let your courage be as keen, but at the same time as polished as your sword. Let your courage be as keen, but at the same time as polished as your sword. Well, the sword is the Word of God. And you have to have the courage to use it, but you use it with poise and grace. Point 6. A disposition of poise and grace, when persecuted, always leaves the matter in the Lord's hands, so the justice of God can deal with the matter directly. You get in the Lord's way, and He will allow you to become the judge. And you're not allowed to do that. So the discipline is taken off your adversary and it is placed on you as a double whammy. And you can go to Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 3 for a refresher course on that if you like. A disposition of poise and grace when persecuted always leaves the matter in the Lord's hands so the justice of God can deal with that matter directly. You leave it alone and He will prosecute that case. Therefore, 7. When being criticized, maligned, persecuted, or treated unfairly, the believer must learn to leave it alone and let the Lord prosecute the case. It's so hard to do, isn't it? We want to step in as the Lord's assistant. I'll take this case today. You just take the day off, Lord. I'm going to prosecute this one because I want to see him bleed. There's also the flip side of that coin where you say, okay, fine. I'm leaving that in the Lord's hands. I'm leaving that in the Supreme Court of Heaven. And then you follow that guy around for weeks waiting to see the hammer fall on him. See, that's a bad attitude too. It's none of your business how the Lord handles it and how that fellow deals with it. You have to have confidence that the Lord will handle it. And you want to see that person down on his knees. You want to see him bleeding, whining for mercy. Oh, Lord, please. That's what you desire to see. Right down to the very core of your soul, I want to see him suffer for what he did to me. Well, that's the wrong attitude. When you leave that into the hands of the Supreme Court of Seven, I'll leave that to the Lord, and I'm going to back off and watch this one. Wrong attitude. That is not poise and grace. That's not a grace mental attitude. That's not esprit de corps with your fellow believer. And then 8, any response to the assailant must not intrude upon this principle, but rather emphasize an attitude of esprit de corps love. And esprit de corps love is designed to use unconditional love as a means of maintaining harmony within the body. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Principle of aristocracy number 10. Respond with happiness for those who are prospered or blessed by the Lord. Now, some of us would read that this way. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Principle of aristocracy number 10. Respond with envy for those who are prospered and blessed by the Lord. I can't believe that this has happened to Fred this way. I've gone to more Bible classes than he has. I've suffered through those boring Bible classes on midweek. I've done this, I've done that, and look at what's happened to him. I want what he's got. I know I can't have it, so I'm going to make every effort to see that he doesn't have it either. That's called envy. And the mandate here is you can't afford envy. When fellow believers are prospered or blessed in some way, you are to be happy with them. And on the other side of this verse's coin, we have the phrase, weep with those who weep. Respond with compassion for those who are suffering. Can you do that? Can you respond with compassion for those who are suffering? And suffering comes in many, many different ways. It comes from health problems. It comes from family problems. It comes from concepts of economics. You know, you're down and out. Problems in a marriage. Children out of sorts. There are any number of ways today that someone can be in a saddened condition because of circumstances in their life. And you ought to have compassion of that other than saying, I'll just bet they're under discipline. That's what it is. God's getting them for something, I'm sure of it. Nobody would be suffering in that way unless they had done something mighty evil. See, that you're mandated not to do that. You are to forget imputing things to people about which you know nothing. But rather, to weep with those who weep. Now let's note this set of principles attached to this, and we'll close for the evening. This principle of aristocracy number 10 requires the sympathizer to have more stability at the moment than the one who is saddened. A person who is saddened is under trauma and pressure, and therefore it is more difficult for them to think under pressure than you who have no pressure at the moment. So you have to have more stability mentally at the time to be a good sympathizer than the one who is in a saddened condition. And so it only adds to the problem if the sympathizer says things that create or add to self-pity or stokes bitterness into anger. You can say things to a person that only make it worse. If you don't have anything constructive to say, it's better not to say anything. It is doctrine that comforts, but it must be related from a disposition that has genuine rapport with the one suffering. Genuine rapport. Someone you know what to say. And if you don't really know the person, it's best just to make some bland statement and move on. And this happens down in the South where you go into what they call visiting time at a funeral home, and the family's standing there by the open casket, and they've all filed by and they feel like they have to say something to the bereaved family. And they say stupid things to these people. I've been there. I've heard them. It is best to say, our sympathy is extended to you on your loss, and move on down the line. Rather than try and teach a Bible class, try and tell them how they're with the Lord. Hell, they may be unbeliever for all you know. Oh, they're with the Lord. You'll see them again someday. Well, you don't know that. And that you're insulting that person if they are a believer and are in heaven that they don't already know that. So the idea is to be encouraging and uplifting and say something that's not going to muddle the waters. If you don't know anything better to say, mine and Maureen's sympathy is extended to you and your family at your loss. No, don't laugh or grin when you say that. Be very somber and move on down the line. Well, we're at Romans 12:16. That'll be our principle of aristocracy number 11, and we'll start that on Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them a source of both blessing and challenge. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen.